Our text is 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. We're continuing our little very short series on the pre-tribulation rapture theory. And you'll understand why I'm reading this in a minute. Also to verse 5, remember ye not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed when the Lord shall consume the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Let me read this in... I'll read this in a different translation. It's a little easier. The American Standard Version of 1901 does it this way. It says this. And this is another argument for the pre-tribulation rapture theory is based on this passage. That's why we're going to consider this next. It says here, and this is the American Standard Version of 1901, and now ye know that which restraineth to the end that he may be revealed in his own season. For the mystery of lawlessness doth already work, only there is one who restraineth now until he be taken out of the way. Now, the standard dispensational understanding of this passage is that the restrainer spoken of is the Holy Spirit. The pre-tribulationists argue that since the Holy Spirit dwells and works to restrain evil by means of the church, a removal of the Spirit entails a removal of the church. And then once the church is raptured, the Antichrist will be revealed of a man of sin. This is their basic argument. Now, this is a difficult passage. If you've ever studied this passage, it is a very difficult passage to understand. And it has resulted in many different interpretations. However, the idea that the passage teaches the removal of the Holy Spirit is theologically impossible, and it totally contradicts the dispensationalist's own interpretation of the events that are supposed to take place during the tribulation. According to dispensational theology, after the rapture, a Jewish remnant of 144,000 is converted to Christ. These Jews, according to their theory, will be the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen, who bring multitudes to Christ from every nation. Well, I ask you, what's wrong with this interpretation? Aside from the fact that the 144,000, if you look at it in the context of Revelation, refers to the whole church, not just the Jews. What's wrong with it? Well, it places the dispensationalists in a position of either denying their own interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 7, or denying the biblical teaching on the role of the Holy Spirit in the converting of sinners. How can you have the greatest revival the world has ever seen without the Holy Spirit? It's impossible. The Bible teaches very clearly that no one can be converted without the regenerating and drawing power of the Holy Spirit. And I've got about 20 passages listed. We're not going to mention them all, but there's several passages that teach this. Yet pre-tribulationists teach that 144,000 Jews are converted after the departure of the Holy Spirit. They also teach that the preaching of these converted Jews will be 100 times more fruitful without the Holy Spirit than the preaching of the church with the Holy Spirit throughout the so-called church age. They believe the church age is a parenthesis in God's plan. It's an afterthought. That God's really main deal is with the Jews, which is total nonsense. His main deal has always been with the church, the true church, the invisible church. Multitudes are said to be converted to Christ from every nation during the absence of the Holy Spirit in only 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. The truth is that if the Holy Spirit is removed, there would not be one convert, not one. Without a sovereign work of grace of the Holy Spirit, no one would believe in Christ. Now, realizing the obviously unbiblical nature of the standard view, many modern dispensationalists argue that the Holy Spirit is not taken away, but taken out of the way. Very clever. Thus, the Holy Spirit will continue a divine activity to the end time, though not as a restrainer of evil through the church. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't go away to heaven, but merely gets out of the way so that the Antichrist can have a sway over the masses. This interpretation avoids the absurdity of thousands and thousands of people all over the world, actually millions of people, being converted to Christ without the Holy Spirit. It avoids that clear contradiction and absurdity. However, it also removes 2 Thessalonians 2:6-7 as a proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture theory. If the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the scene but merely ceases to restrain the forces of evil as he had done before, there is no longer any reason to support, to suppose that this passage indicates the rapture of the church. Okay, you can't have it both ways. The idea that the Holy Spirit is dependent on the church to restrain evil is also not supported by Scripture. What we call, what theologians refer to as common grace, and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit, God does that in lands where the church is almost non-existent. Japan, for example, has very few Christians. Some nations have very, very few Christians, yet if you go to those societies, they're very, very orderly and outwardly law-abiding and so forth. The Holy Spirit restrains evil, and that we refer to that as common grace. Theologians do. Further, even if the restraining power of the Holy Spirit came by means of the church, would not the massive revival throughout the earth caused by the preaching of the converted Jewish remnant also be a restraining of evil by Christ's disciples, his church? Okay, we have, once again, a contradiction. You can't have it both ways. Their arguments are very arbitrary. Therefore, this passage has nothing to do with the rapture. Another reason that this passage should not be considered a proof text for the rapture is Paul's teaching in the immediate context. The Thessalonians were troubled because of false teaching regarding the day of Christ. Many within the church believed that the day of the Lord had already occurred. That's the context of Paul answering this. It had already taken place. Paul wants to remove any misconceptions regarding this coming day by pointing out that certain events must take place before the day of the Lord. Paul says there must first be a falling away or rebellion, and the man of sin must be revealed. Then he gives certain details regarding the man of sin and when these things will occur. Now, what is particularly interesting here, and is just devastating to the dispensational position, is that it proves that the Thessalonians who had previously received Paul's instructions about eschatology or the end times did not know anything about a pre-tribulation rapture. They did not know anything at all about a pre-tribulation rapture. If they had been taught such a doctrine, then they would have known that the day of the Lord could not have taken place, for the rapture hadn't occurred yet. If Paul taught the pre-tribulation rapture, why would anyone think it had occurred? Because all the Christians are still there. You see the absurdity of such a view. Furthermore, it proves that Paul did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, or that he was very negligent in his instructions, which we reject. For Paul says nothing about a rapture that is to occur 7 years before the day of the Lord. If Paul believed in a pre-tribulation rapture like it is taught today, we could expect him to say this: "Don't be deceived that the day of Christ has already come, brethren. It can only come after you have been raptured to heaven. The fact that you are still on earth is proof positive that it has not yet occurred." But he doesn't say that. Paul does not tell the Thessalonian brothers to look for the rapture, but to look for an apostasy or rebellion and the man of sin. If the pre-tribulation rapture theory were true, why would Paul tell them to look for events that are supposed to happen during the tribulation when they're not even around? You see the problems there. It is obvious that Paul presupposes that the church will indeed be present on the earth during the Great Tribulation. Crystal clear. Crystal clear. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It's another popular argument for the pre-tribulation rapture theory. It's based on this passage. Now, any of you who have studied Reformed theology and have studied hermeneutics are probably thinking these are very weak arguments. And they are. They're terrible arguments. If you understand hermeneutics, these are grasping at straws. Here's what it says: "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is argued that the great tribulation is a time of unprecedented wrath of God falling upon the earth, upon the whole world. Since believers are specifically told that they are not appointed to wrath, it is only logical to conclude that the church will be removed from the earth before God's wrath is poured out. This removal is the rapture of the saints. Well, this argument is wrong. It's fallacious for many reasons. First, it assumes that the wrath spoken of in verse 9 is the wrath poured out during the tribulation. That is not proved, that is assumed. The context of chapter 5, however, makes it abundantly clear that the wrath spoken of in verse 5 is not the wrath of the tribulation, but the wrath that occurs at the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Okay, read 1 Thessalonians 5. The wrath is not the tribulation, it's the day of the Lord. It's the wrath of God that comes when Christ returns, the second coming. Second, it assumes that the only method at God's disposal for protecting the church from the wrath, from his wrath, is a total removal from the earth. Now, if you examine God's wrath in dealing with the wicked in both Testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will see that God does not need to take people out of the earth to protect his children from wrath, from his wrath. When God poured out his wrath upon Egypt, he spared the people of Israel. Exodus chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 14. Without first removing them from the land. They were in Egypt. God poured out his wrath. In fact, you could be living next door to an Egyptian, and the angel of death would pass your house and get that house. So they didn't take him out of the land yet. The prophet Isaiah says explicitly that God can judge the earth without harming his own covenant people who remain on the earth. This is Isaiah 26, 20 and 21. It says this: "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." Did he take him away out of the earth? No. Go in your house and close the door. And the nail in the coffin of the pre-tribulationist use of 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 comes from the book of Revelation itself, which shows that God's people are protected from his wrath during the tribulation while they're still on earth. In Revelation 6:16, it is the heathen that asks the mountains and the rocks to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath that falls is a response to the prayers of persecuted and martyred saints, Revelation 6:9-11. After the fifth trumpet is sounded, the locusts of destruction are ordered by God only to harm, and this is Revelation 9:4, only to harm those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So if you got the seal of God on your forehead, you're not going to get harmed. God didn't have to take him up to heaven to protect him. In Revelation 9:20-21, we are told that the plagues were directed specifically to wicked men. They're not directed to the Christians. Revelations 14:9-10 says that those who are to experience God's wrath and undiluted indignation are those who receive the mark of the beast, who worship the beast and his image. This obviously excluded Christians. Revelation 16:1-2 says that God's wrath, the first bowl, is only to be poured out on the worshipers of the beast who have his mark. Once again, believers are excluded, even though they're still on earth. In 16:9 and 11, those who receive God's plagues are identified as blasphemers who refuse to repent. Okay, if you study the book of Revelation very carefully, you see it demonstrates that although God's people experience persecution, death, and harm at the hands of wicked men, they're persecuted. Okay, for example, the first century, they were persecuted by the Jews, and they were persecuted by the Romans, usually at the instigation of the Jews. God's wrath only falls upon those who are the enemies of Christ and his church. The wrath that falls on the wicked is God's loving response to the prayers of the saints. The Psalms are full of imprecatory Psalms. We ought to be praying imprecatory prayers against people who are trying to destroy American culture, and against those who are trying to kill Christians, like Al-Qaeda, and the Sodomites, and all these kind of wicked people who are trying to destroy Christians. Does the church need to be completely removed from the earth to be spared from God's wrath, as pre-tribulationists assert? And the Bible answers that with an emphatic no. Let me give you another example. You read in Revelation, Matthew 24, I think the parallel, what, is Luke 17 or is it 22? Luke 17. And about how Christ warns the church about the coming days of tribulation. This is true. Israel was surrounded by the armies of Rome. Jerusalem was. And there were still a lot of Christians in the city. Something occurred, because they were having a civil war, Rome was, where the armies had to withdraw for a short period of time. All the Christians within Jerusalem, heeding the words of Christ, left the city. The Romans came back, and they killed over 2.5 million people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Okay? But the Christians were gone. They didn't have to go to outer space or go up to heaven to escape the wrath of the Roman armies. They were protected by God. Let's look at another argument. I call this the children in the millennium argument. This is an argument that is used by both pre- and mid-tribulationists. It's based on the necessity of human beings entering the millennium with natural bodies. Now, if you have a glorified body, if you have a glorified resurrected body, or a body that was glorified without dying, well, you no longer can have children. You have an immortal body. You have a new body. You don't have marriage anymore. Glorified people are not getting married unless you're a Mormon or something. Okay? The Bible does teach us that once you go to heaven, marriage is over. Children is over. You live forever with your glorified body. So that, for premillennialists, they have the problem of, well, how do we have people populating the earth during the millennium? Well, then you have to have this idea of people entering the millennium with non-glorified bodies. That's the idea. Premillennials teach that during the millennium, people with glorified bodies will dwell side by side with people who have not yet been glorified. The millennium must begin with people who are converted after the rapture, yet before the second coming, so that procreation can occur during the millennium. Natural bodies and procreation are necessary because descendants are needed. This is according to premillennial theory. Descendants are needed who will rebel against Christ at the end of the millennium. If the rapture and second coming occur at the same time, then all believers would have glorified bodies, and there would be no natural bodies left, descendants who could rebel, no more children. Christians with glorified bodies cannot rebel because one aspect of glorification is you lose the ability to commit sin. That's one thing great about glorification. Your sanctification is complete. No more temptation, no more sin, no more ability to sin. Now, what do we say about this argument? Well, this may have an effect upon you if you hold the premillennial teaching. Because they do believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth after the second coming. The problem is that premillennialism itself is unbiblical and easily disproved. So that is not a good argument. It's only a good argument if you're a premillennialist. If you're amillennial or postmillennial, this argument doesn't affect you at all. Now, just a few words. We're going to say a few words about premillennialism, why it's unbiblical, just to dispose of this argument very quickly. The Bible teaches what is called, well, this is Greg Bonson's phrase, the unity of the eschatological complex. Let me explain what that means. That means that the second coming, the rapture, the final judgment, resurrection, the final judgment, and the beginning of the eternal state all occur on one day, the same day, the day of the Lord. Okay, the unity of the eschatological complex, and that is easy to prove with Scripture. We don't have things separated by years or 1,000 years or 7 years or 3.5 years. It all occurs on that day, the day of the Lord. The Bible teaches that the coming of Christ, the rapture, the resurrection, and judgment of the righteous and the wicked are to occur on the same day, the day of the Lord. Premillennialism with its separate resurrection and judgments must be rejected. Let's look at a few passages here. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. Matthew 25, starting at verse 31. Some of these passages are crystal clear. We'll see that premillennialism is unscriptural. And I just want you to know that premillennialism was rejected by Reformed churches until very recently. I read a biography of Charles Grandison Finney, that Pelagian heretic. And his family, in 1815, when he was a child, his family was asked to leave a Presbyterian church because they were premillennial. It was considered so radical and unusual that people would believe in such a thing. This is what this passage says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Now they could argue, well, that's just describing what happens at the end of the millennium. But there's other passages that you can't do that with this. Let's look at a few more. Matthew 13:30. The parable of the tares. The parable of the tares. Here's Christ speaking. Let both, he's talking about the righteous and the wicked, grow together until the harvest. He's talking about history here. Let both grow together in the harvest. At the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. John 5:28-29. Okay, we've heard about the day of the Lord. Well, here we have the hour. It's even more specific, the hour. The hour is coming. Here's what Jesus says. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, I ask you, can you have the resurrection of the good occurring 7 years or 1,007 years before the resurrection of the evil? No, you cannot. They occur in the same hour. John 6:39-40. Okay, here we have the description of the last day. Okay, it's called the last day. There aren't any days after the last day. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. But this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So can you have a resurrection 1,007 years before the last day? No. There's one resurrection of the righteous, and that occurs on the last day. You don't have two resurrections. There's one resurrection. So from these passages, we learn that Christ taught a general judgment of all men, not just the wicked. Jesus plainly taught that there will be a general resurrection in which all men will be raised on the same day. Okay, there's nothing in the New Testament regarding a partial bodily resurrection, which is followed by another bodily resurrection 1,000 years, or for the pre-tribs, 1,007 years later. Further, Jesus taught that the bodily resurrection of the dead and the day of judgment occur on the last day. The designation last day means that it is the end of human history. It precludes another 1,000 years of non-glorified earthly existence. This also disproves full preterism as a heresy, okay, where they believe the resurrection already occurred. No, there is a resurrection at the end. The resurrection has not occurred. The general resurrection has not occurred. The fact that there are people dead and buried still shows that full preterism is a heresy. The epistles of Peter and Paul are even more explicit in the rejection of premillennialism. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. As you're turning there, just once again, I want to remind you the importance of hermeneutics, of the science of biblical interpretation. The clear passages are to be used to interpret the less clear. When you look at Revelation 20, which talks about the first resurrection and the second resurrection, keep in mind these passages. The Apostle John, in Revelation 20, I believe, uses the first resurrection in the sense of regeneration, and the second resurrection being a literal resurrection. Here's what it says. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day, singular, in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, you have the punishment of the wicked, and the reward of the righteous are to occur simultaneously. Crystal clear. Could it be any clearer than that? Immediately following the second coming of Christ, they occur simultaneously. There's nothing here teaching separate comings. There's nothing about a secret rapture. There's no 7-year, 1,000-year, or 1,007-year gap between the glorification of the saints and the destruction of the wicked. According to Paul, they occur the same day, that day, the day Christ returns. Further, note that Christ comes from heaven to crush his enemies. What does premillennialism say? Premillennialism says that he's sitting on the throne in Jerusalem and he crushes the enemies. No, the Bible says he comes from heaven in flaming fire. If you look at the end of Revelation 20, it talks about fire. The fire comes from heaven. Christ comes from heaven in flaming fire to take vengeance on his enemies. He's not in Jerusalem on a throne. Just another problem I want to mention briefly. The idea, the whole idea of premillennialism, and this is not even dispensational premillennialism, this is any form of premillennialism. The idea that Christ is holed up in Jerusalem with his saints, and you've got people with glorified bodies cowering behind the walls of Jerusalem, being attacked by this huge army from China and the world and everything. Well, it's absurd. If you have a glorified body, you know, bullets can't do anything to you, nuclear weapons, flamethrowers, you can't die. And why? And it contradicts the teaching of Scripture, which says that Christ is only humiliated once. Christ suffered humiliation once when he came to earth, but now he's glorified. It subjects Christ to a second humiliation, and that cannot happen. It's absurd. It's absurd. Now, there's one other thing I wanted to say about this passage. If I can find it here. I'll look for it later. Grammatically, there's a dispensationalists try to argue against that passage. Grammatically, however, in the Greek, the passage is even clearer. When you have this statement with and this statement, when you have the in front of it in Greek, you can't separate those things apart. Like, well, this is this, and then this is that. And they're separated by 1,000 years. Grammatically, they're one. I'll find that in a minute. Let's look at also 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 26, and 50 to 54. It's important we come to Scripture and let Scripture speak to us and not come to it with our own presuppositions. Here's what Paul says. But each in his own order. He's talking about the second coming. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. You notice that? Then comes the end. He comes back, second coming, then comes the end. And then skipping a little bit, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now jump down to 50. I think it's 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortality must put on immortality. Then skipping a little bit. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay, Christ comes back, then comes the end. Now I ask you, if Christ comes back and you have 1,000 years of death, where people are still dying, is this passage true or not? Well, you either have to believe what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or you have to reject premillennialism. It's that simple. According to Paul, the second coming of Christ and the glorification of the saints will occur immediately prior to the final state. Christ returns, the saints receive immortal glorified bodies, then comes the end. Now, dispensationalists will say, well, that the word, or premillennialists will say, well, the word then indicates 1,000 years later. Well, that's impossible in Greek. The adverb there, it's E-I-T-A. How do you pronounce that? Eta. Pronounced then, and then comes the end in the New Testament, never refers to a long period of time. It is the adverb used to denote a short period of time. There are two adverbs you can have. And this adverb indicates a short period of time, not a long period of time. If he wanted to indicate a 1,000-year gap, he would have used a different adverb, but he does not. There is no place in Paul's understanding of a second coming to put a 1,000-year reign. When Christ returns, the kingdom is delivered to the Father. Furthermore, after Christ's return, we're told explicitly that death is completely destroyed and abolished. Ergo, therefore, premillennialism is false. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. Ergo, therefore, full preterism is wrong. It is a heresy. If there's death, if there's people dying, the end hasn't come yet. Christ hasn't returned yet. When Christ returns, no more tears, no more death, period. Death is completely destroyed and abolished. How can there be converts in the millennium who live, have children, and die if death is gone forever, abolished? Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-4. We'll also look at 9-10. The epistles are explicit. The epistles are explicit. So are the Gospels. They're very explicit. You look at the parables of Christ regarding the end. Here's what Paul says. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And skipping down to verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Okay, the day of the Lord. What does Paul say? It's a day of deliverance for the saints, and it's a day of wrath for the wicked. Okay, the idea of a rapture is not a day of wrath for the wicked yet. Paul does not tell believers to look for a secret rapture 7 years before the second coming. He points them to the second coming itself, when both parties, believers and unbelievers, will be dealt with. Are you ready to meet Christ? Our hope is in Christ, not a secret rapture. Believers are to watch and be sober in preparation for the second coming, 1 Thessalonians 5:6. When Christ returns, they will live together with him, 1 Thessalonians 5:10. But unbelievers will receive God's wrath. Sudden destruction will come upon them, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. If Christians are to be secretly raptured away from the earth 7 years before Christ's second coming, then why, I ask you, do the scriptures repeatedly teach that Christians are to remain on earth until the revelation of Christ? The resurrection of the righteous and the wicked and the final judgment both occur on the same day, the day of the Lord. Could it be any clearer than that? Could it be any clearer than that? Christ returns, Christians receive their full redemption. Glorified bodies, can't die, can't sin. And unbelievers receive destruction. Another passage, 2 Peter 3, 4 to 10. 2 Peter 3, 4 to 10. I mean, if you believe that there are several different comings of Christ, then the New Testament is incomprehensible. Because Paul, every single place, Paul just assumes there's one. And if there's three or four different comings, how do you know which one is which? He never identifies. Here's Peter. Totally in agreement with Paul and Jesus. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay, he's dealing with an objection. And skipping down a little bit. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And skipping. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Okay, Peter, like Paul, teaches that the second coming, the day of judgment, and the beginning of the final state occur at the exact same time, contemporaneously, the same day. Just like Paul, Peter says that these events occur on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. According to premillennialism, Christ does not come on the day of judgment because he's already on earth living in Jerusalem. But Peter says that when Christ returns, the judgment occurs and then the heavens and the earth are destroyed. The premillennialist believes that Christ will return and rule on earth for 1,000 years before the elements are destroyed. Now, I'm aware that some interpreters interpret the elements melting with fervent heat, not in a literal sense, but in a sense of God refurbishing or whatever, or even in a sense of spiritualized sense. The premillennials take it literally. They take that very literally, and we're going to hold them to that. If the earth's destroyed, where's the millennium? The premillennialists believe that Christ will rule on the earth for 1,000 years before the elements are destroyed. Thus, Peter's account of Christ's coming totally contradicts premillennial doctrine. Premillennialism is unbiblical. It is my view. Now, I'm postmillennial, and I believe it's the best position. But it is my view that amillennialism and postmillennialism ought to be tolerated by Reformed churches, or accepted by Reformed churches, because they believe virtually the same thing. The core difference between ah and postmill, and I'm not talking about the real negative amillennialism of the Protestant Reformed Church, which is so negative, it's almost like a form of dispensational premillennialism, where there's no victory at all. But optimistic amillennialism, postmillennialism, the real difference is how do we interpret those kingdom passages in the Old Testament prophets? Do we take them more literally, postmillennial, or do we spiritualize them more and say that many of them refer to the final state, amillennialism? That's the big difference. But with premillennialism, you have a fundamental, radical difference, view that's completely unscriptural. And you can prove it's unscriptural. And it should not be tolerated by Reformed churches at all. Premillennialism should be rejected. It's unconfessional. Now let's look at another argument. I call this the translation versus return argument. Another pre-tribulation argument is based on the difference between the translation of the saints at the rapture and the return of Christ to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. It is argued that the rapture of the saints is a catching of the saints up in the air. However, the return of Christ is a returning to earth. Therefore, since the rapture and second coming describe two very different activities, one is a catching up and the other is a going down, these must be two separate events separated by time. Now you say, well, that's a ridiculous argument. Yes, it is, but that's actually a popular argument that is used. Pre-tribulationists also argue that a clear demarcation exists between the rapture and second coming on the basis that at the rapture, no judgment occurs, but at the second coming, there is a judgment. Once again, this is supposed to prove that the rapture and the second coming are two separate events that take place at different times, okay, a 7-year difference, or a 1,000-year and 7-year difference. These pre-tribulationist arguments should be rejected for the following reasons. Now, the idea that there is a difference between the translation of the saints and the return of Christ, that this proves the pre-tribulation rapture theory, is an argument, it is basically begging the question. In other words, it assumes what it sets out to prove. Now, it's true. The catching up the saints in the air and the return of Christ to the earth are not the exact same thing. But why in the world can't they occur at the same time? We meet Christ up in the air, and then we come back with Christ to the earth. That's the description of the Bible. Why do you have to place 7 years in there? The fact that they're not the exact same thing tells us nothing regarding the time sequence of these events. Jesus could meet the saints in the air as he's come and then come back to earth. There's no scriptural reason to assume a 7-year gap between the rapture and the return. And given the passages that we considered on premillennialism, the rapture, the second coming, and the general judgment, that they all occur on the same day, we saw that very clearly, and I could have quoted more, but I didn't want to spend too much time on that. The saints meet Christ in the air and return to earth with him in the twinkling of an eye. Boom. The saints meet Christ in the air. The dead are resurrected. They meet Christ. They all come back to earth with him. Then occurs the final judgment. Boom. Same day. Absolutely no reason for a 7-year gap in there. What about the argument that at the rapture no judgment takes place, but at the second coming there is a judgment? Well, as we just noted, there is no biblical reason whatsoever to take the events such as the rapture, the second coming, and the judgment that are all said to occur on the same day and insert several years between them. When Paul and Peter and Jesus all say that all these things occur on the same day, and they always use that phrase, that day, the day of the Lord, Christ even uses the term that hour, why would we want to assume there's a 7-year gap in there? There's no reason to. What is particularly devastating to the pre-tribulation is the fact that when Paul describes the second coming and gives us the most explicit passage in the whole New Testament on the rapture, he connects Christ's descent with both the rapture and the judgment of the wicked. Let's look at it again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, and then we'll read 5, 2 to 4. Listen to what Paul says very carefully. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Then he says, explains why. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet of God. Doesn't sound like a secret rapture to me. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Okay, so we have an explicit description of the rapture, what occurs. And Paul, once again, is tied to the final judgment and the destruction of the wicked. Case closed. Crystal clear. The Bible's clear. You know, if you want to read a book by LaHaye that's full of fantasies, just remember that what you're reading is mostly hogwash. It's baloney. You might want to put a skull and crossbones on it when you put it in your library, if you have that. Somebody gave me a copy of every single one in hardback, and my wife disposed of them. I kind of wanted to keep them, though. She read them all. Here's what, just note once again, Paul connects the second coming, the rapture, and the destruction of the wicked all together. He presents them as coterminous and not separated by 7 years. Everything will take place on that day. 5 verse 4, the day of the Lord. Furthermore, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 explicitly teaches that the rapture is a public event, and it's not secret. It's a public event. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. It is not a secret coming. There's nothing secret about it. Trumpets, and if you look at how trumpets are used in the Word of God, they're used to announce, to make it clear. God is announcing something. Oswald T. Allis, who was the greatest defender of the Reformed faith against dispensationalism in the 1930s, exposes the fallacious manner in which pre-tribulationists make subtle distinctions in Paul's terminology, which the apostle himself never, ever intended. He says this, quote, "The question which confronts us is this. If the distinction between the rapture and the appearing is of great a moment as dispensationalists assert, how are we to explain Paul's failure to distinguish clearly between them and the failure of other writers, Peter, James, and John, to do the same? Paul was a logician, and he was able to draw sharp distinctions. If he had wanted or regarded it important to distinguish between these events, he could have done so very easily. Why did he use language which dispensationalists must admit to be confusing?" Feinberg, okay, this is a noted dispensationalist scholar. Don't confuse him with the younger Feinberg who's writing today. This is the Feinberg writing 50 years ago. Actually 67 years ago, made the following surprising statement regarding these words, the three words that we have been discussing. Here he quotes Feinberg. Quote, "We conclude then that from a study of the Greek words themselves, the distinctions between the coming of the Lord for his saints and with the saints is not to be gleaned." That's from the book Premillennialism or Amillennialism, page 207. "Such an admission raises the question whether the distinction itself is valid. If the distinction is of importance, Paul's ambiguous language is, we may say it reverently, inexcusable. If the distinction is negligible, accuracy of statement would be quite unnecessary. We conclude, therefore, that the language of the New Testament, and especially of Paul, not merely fails to prove the distinction insisted on by dispensationalists, but rather by its very ambiguity, indicates clearly and unmistakably that no such distinction exists." End of quote. You know, if you sit down and you read the New Testament, and you don't have a bunch of presuppositions that have been shoved in your brain, you're going to be a five-point Calvinist, and you're going to be reformed on eschatology. You have to be taught this stuff, and it has to be shoved in your brain. Then you have to take it to the New Testament and force it upon it. Okay, one more argument, the no signs versus many signs argument. A popular argument is based on the idea that passages which discuss Christ's second coming indicate that many signs will precede the second coming, while passages that discuss the rapture mention no signs. Here's Feinberg. He says this. He's a noted dispensationalist. Quote, "In Matthew 24:32-51, our Lord makes it clear that these signs are to alert the believers that his coming is near. Matthew 24:33, "Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near right at the door. On the other hand, there is no mention of any signs or events that precede the rapture of the church in any of the rapture passages. The point seems to be that the believer prior to this event is to look not for some sign, but the Lord from heaven. If the rapture was part of the complex of events that make up the second advent and not distinct from it, then we would expect that there would be a mention of signs or events in at least one passage." End of quote. In other words, you can't have signs and no signs at the same time. That's the argument. Therefore, the rapture and the second coming, according to this view, must occur at different times. Well, is this a good argument? Well, no, it's not. It's terrible. It's nonsense. We have to reject it for the following reasons. First, the idea that certain signs will precede the second coming of Christ is based on an incorrect interpretation of Matthew 24. The signs of Matthew 24, verses 6-33, wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, false prophets, are not signs of the second coming. They're signs of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. You see, they've made a great mistake. It was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. This is indicated by the context, Matthew 23. If you examine the disciples' question in detail, Matthew 24, verse 3, the time indicator, Matthew 24, 34, and the parallel passage in Luke 21, 20. After noting these signs, listen to what Jesus said. Assuredly, now keep in mind, he's talking to a bunch of Jews sitting in front of him. Assuredly, I say to you, okay, you Jews sitting in front of me, I say to you, that this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, does that make sense that he's talking about a generation 2,000 years in the future? No. You Jews, right here, you're going to witness a destruction of Jerusalem. You better believe in Christ. You better repent. Yes, it is true in Matthew 25 and so forth, he'll go on to describe the second coming, and he uses the destruction of Jerusalem as a springboard to discuss the second coming. And if you look at if you do a word study, get your Strong's Concordance and look up the term the day of the Lord, it's used throughout the Old Testament of temporal judgments on Israel and other countries. The point is that all these temporal judgments point to the final judgment, the day of the Lord. You need to be prepared. But in this context, he's clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's not just talking about the second coming until after verse 35. Here's what Kick says. Doing what is obvious from the sentence, one would judge that everything mentioned in the previous verses were to be fulfilled before the contemporary generation would pass away. That is certainly the evident meaning, and one that may be taken as literal. The generation living at the time of Christ would not pass away until all the things that he had mentioned here too were manifested. And I'll just let you know, you can do a study of this generation, and generation never, it always means exactly what it says. This generation, the one at that time. It never, ever can be referred. If you look at the way dispensationalists and others do gymnastics to get around that passage, it's amazing. It just shows the absurdity in what happens when you impose your presuppositions on the text. Second, passages which are used as proof text for no signs before the rapture are better interpreted as referring to the second coming itself and not just the rapture. A favorite passage for pre-tribulation is 1 Thessalonians 5:2, which says, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. We've seen that repeatedly. Both Paul and Peter use that phrase, a thief in the night. It's unexpected. It's going to happen when you least expect it. And the point, of course, is you better be living a godly life. You better be living as a serious Christian, going to a good church with biblical worship, okay, and having family devotions and all that. You better be godly, that's the point, not eschatological fantasies. The coming as a thief in the night is interpreted to mean that the rapture comes secretly, that it is a surprise. There are no signs that precede it. The problem with such a view is number one, the phrase day of the Lord is consistently used in the New Testament to refer to the day of judgment which occurs at the second coming. We've seen that. Number two, the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:2 clearly indicates that the day of the Lord is a day when the enemies of God will be destroyed. For example, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Christians are told to watch and live sober because they know that the day of judgment is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 and following. So the signs versus no signs argument has no exegetical support whatsoever. If you take these passages and you look at them in the context and you use standard biblical procedures of interpretation, what do you get? Once again, the unity of the eschatological complex, the second coming, the rapture, second coming, final judgment, beginning of the eternal state, all happen coterminously or on the same day. You better be ready. That's the point. You better be ready. You better be leading a godly life. Christ coming as a thief in the night. And if you read those parables in Matthew 25, the warning parables, the ones about being watchful and sober, be ready for Christ. The purpose of eschatology is to focus our attention on Christ and to focus our attention on leading a godly life. It's not to have fun fantasies about attack helicopters and computer chips in our forehead. Well, let's have a little word of conclusion, then I'll do a little more application. Although the pre-tribulation rapture theory is very popular today, Given the arguments that are offered in support of this doctrine, we must declare pre-tribulationism to be contrary to the clear teachings of Scripture. It is unbiblical, and it is dangerous. And one reason it is dangerous is that if you accept this pre-tribulation theory, well, why should we work for dominion? Why should we work for the kingdom of God? If we're on a sinking ship, you know the old saying, you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. No, we're not on a sinking ship. Christ will have victory in time and in history. We need to be witnessing to our neighbors. We need to be doing evangelism. We need to invite people to church. We need to be doing all these things, working diligently with our families, to have Christian families, and build up the kingdom of God, work for Christian institutions, work for Christian agriculture, work for Christian art, agriculture, architecture, you name it. We've only just begun. The millennium may last 50,000 years. We don't know. You know, I mean, I know people that had friends that were pre-tribulation rapturists who refused to have children because they thought the rapture was right around the corner. Now, those of us that are older who are into the pre-tribulation rapture stuff, I remember I was taught that the rapture was going to happen in 1981. And remember the track, the Jupiter effect, when the planets are all going to align up, the Earth's going to have convulsions and be like a drunk man? And then the big deal was that the rapture was going to happen in 1990, well, the second coming was 1994. And then we were told that the year 2000, the rapture was going to happen. And so on and so forth. And what these people are doing is they're doing a great disservice to Christianity and to Christ. Because they're not focusing people's attention on the gospel, and they're not focusing people's attention on Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the scripture, and they're not focusing our attention on godliness, but they're focusing people's attention on fantasies that have nothing to do with scripture. When you can have a book that sells 25 million copies, most of which are bought by pagans and enjoyed and relished by pagans who have no interest in Christ whatsoever, then you have a book that's not a Christian book. Because if the book preached Christ as it ought to preach Christ, it would not be a popular book in the pagan community. The typical pre-tribulation arguments offered reveal a pattern of imposing one's presuppositions onto a text without any exegetical justification whatsoever, of finding subtle meanings between words and or phrases that were never intended by the author, of spiritualizing or ignoring passages that contradict the pre-tribulational paradigm. Okay? We're the ones who are faithful to the principle of literal interpretation. They are not. And of imposing tribulation upon passages that actually teach the opposite, the unity of the eschatological complex, the rapture, second coming, general resurrection, and general judgment, all occur on the same day, the day of the Lord. Now, it is our hope and our prayer that people would repent of this false doctrine that has basically taken over modern evangelicalism and get back to focusing on Christ and being a salt and light to this rotten pagan culture. People say, well, things got bad because of the modernists. Well, it wasn't just the modernists. The fundamentalists, when they adopted pre-tribulation rapture fantasies, abandoned culture. They left the robes of society to a bunch of sodomites and secular humanists and feminists. And all they focus on now is healing meetings and rapture conferences and all this nonsense instead of building up Christian culture. Christians ought to have the best musicians, the best physicians, the best inventors, and so forth, instead of wasting their time with these prophecy conferences. Do we have any questions about any of this stuff? Any questions? Sure.
Comment and a question. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4 says, speaking of Christ, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law and so on. That seems to me to preclude the idea of the idea of Christ on an earthly throne, ruling over believers and non-believers.
That's an excellent point. And if you read the literature by dispensationalists on the kingdom, they teach there's going to be another temple, and they teach there's going to be sacrifices. And they say, well, these sacrifices are not to make atonement, they're memorial sacrifices. However, if you look at their proof texts and you look at the Hebrew, it literally says these are to make atonement. And this is the problem of when you look at these Old Testament prophecies that speak of the kingdom of Christ, the millennium in the future, will use Old Testament terminology to describe New Testament reality. So you'll read about all nations flowing in Jerusalem to worship. You know, read about incense and all these things and priests. And then some passages talk about the temple being among all nations, going out to all nations. You have to keep in mind that these are not to be taken literally. They're talking about the church in the New Covenant era, but it's using language that those Old Covenant people recognized. Okay? All nations are going to bow the knee to Christ. But there's not going to be a rebuilt temple. Christ tore the veil from top to bottom. And the temple was completely obliterated and will never, ever be rebuilt. And if it was rebuilt, if they offer sacrifices, it's blasphemy. It's a direct repudiation of the gospel. It's a direct repudiation of Jesus Christ. You've got dispensational churches having pagan Jews like Benjamin Netanyahu coming over and speaking in their churches. This guy in Texas, I forgot his name. He's kind of an overweight fella. I mean, he's a good speaker, but he's totally heretical. He's got all these people coming over, these Jewish rabbis and people. They hate Christ. They don't believe in Christ. They reject the resurrection. They reject the crucifixion. They hate Christian doctrine. But because they're, quote, ethnic Jews, they're God's people. Well, that's a lie. Jesus himself said in the book of Revelation, they call themselves Jews, but are not. And what does he say? This is not me talking. This is what Jesus says. They are of the synagogue of Satan. You got to kiss the Son. You got to embrace the Son or you'll be destroyed by the wrath of God, no matter what race you are. And now, and the issue always was, faith. Do you have faith? Okay? Book of Hebrews. They disobeyed. They died. Their dead body, rotting corpses in the wilderness because they didn't believe. And that's true of people who profess to be Christians. If you follow your own autonomous human will, you don't submit to God's law word, and you do what you want, and you follow, you submit to people that are wicked, and you don't follow Christ, you're going to die in the wilderness, figuratively speaking. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this blessed hope that these bodies of ours, where we still have to battle the flesh, constantly have to fight temptation, that there is coming a day when that'll be gone, when we'll be able to worship Christ and serve you without this hindrance of the remaining battle with the flesh. Preserve us, Lord, as you have promised. Cause us to love Christ more. Cause us to be faithful servants. Cause us to be godly. Cause us to raise up a godly seed for Christ's kingdom and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.